Appreciate how that song keeps bringing us back to the thought of forever. You know, I am His, and He is mine forever. And we who are His get to sing His praises forever. And we get to dwell in His house forever. Now, that's eternal life. That's everlasting life. It goes forever. And God never leaves us or forsakes us forever. I hope your soul is comforted by those thoughts this morning. Appreciate Krista singing that song for us. Let me go ahead and dismiss our junior church at this time. So young folks up through grade 4, you can be dismissed to my left with the O'Briens. And for the rest of us, let me have you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you, and in that Bible, 1 Kings 21 can be found on page 569. As you're turning there, let me just relate many years ago. This has got to be 25-ish years ago, long time ago. There was a man who got saved and began attending our church, the church that we were a part of at that time up in Connecticut. And this particular man had been saved out of a life of alcoholism. And he was just eager to grow in his relationship with the Lord. And we were just so thankful for how the Lord was changing him. And he and I got connected together, and we were doing some discipleship, and he was committed to it. You know, we started with a 26-week basic discipleship study, and when we finished that, he wasn't ready to be done. So then we decided to take A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and we just began studying through that, you know, a section at a time. And he was just eager and just intent on learning about God and growing in his relationship with God. And yet there were still, even over that passage of time, there were occasions where he would be caught in a night of weakness, where the alcohol problem would grab him again. On one occasion, he described it like this, you know, because it would often happen to him maybe on a Friday evening, returning home from work, but he would go by this bar that he had frequented in his, you know, unsaved life, and he said, you know, it was almost like the car just drives itself there uncontrollably, and he didn't mean that, and I knew that, and he knew that, but the point was the compulsion was just so great. And ultimately, we just talked about restructuring his life where he took a longer, more difficult route getting home just to avoid that moment of temptation that tended to just grip his soul. And the issue was, you know, it wasn't that that the bar drove his car, but his desire drove his decision to pull in there. This morning in our study in the life and ministry of Elijah, we're going to encounter once again our old friends, and I put that in quotes, Ahab and Jezebel. And these are people whose lives are characterized by being driven by their own selfish desires. In fact, in verse 20, we're going to hear Elijah describe Ahab as having sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. But in this chapter, we're going to also be introduced to someone we've not met before, a godly man called Naboth. We only hear him speak one sentence, a single sentence. But it's a sentence where his desire to honor God drives his choices. That's what I want us to think about this morning. What is it that drives your decision? What are the primary influences that push you this way or that way? Are you driven by a desire to honor God like Naboth? Or are you driven by a desire to please yourself like Ahab? Our text this morning is going to be this whole chapter. So this is a big chunk, and we'll have to move through it quickly. I'm going to just start by reading verses 1 through 4 here in 1 Kings 21. So you follow along as I read. We read, it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. In other words, right up against the palace of King Ahab. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it's near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he, that is Ahab, laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. The title of the message this morning is, what desires drive your decisions? Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your gracious working in our lives. We're thankful that our good shepherd is indeed the King of Love. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful for the offer of salvation to those who perhaps have not yet received it, and yet you stand with your hand held out to them that they might receive it. We're thankful, Father, for your mercy and grace, for your love that prompted your Son to go to the cross and give his life to pay the penalty for our sins. We're thankful, Father, for your patience, even with those who seem to fight against you like Ahab. We're thankful for godly examples like Naboth. Lord, as we study this passage this morning, I pray that you would cause us to honestly consider our own souls, to ask ourselves what we're really sold out to reflect on what desires there are that really drive our decisions, what desires determine our direction. Father, might we be honest before you, and where you convict, where you put your finger on something in our lives, might we humbly acknowledge it before you. Receive forgiveness by your mercy and by your grace. Pray, Father, that you would direct my thoughts and words this morning, that I would expound your word exactly as you'd have me to do. Pray that your Spirit would give clarity to the things that I say. Pray that you would open the eyes and hearts of your people, that they might respond in faith and obedience. I pray, Father, if there would be any here with us who have not yet trusted Christ as their Savior, that they would humbly acknowledge that need and turn to you even this morning in saving faith. I ask that you would do these things and much more, Father, for your honor and for your glory, that you might be exalted in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray. This chapter begins this way, and it came to pass after these things. So the situation we're reading about here in chapter 21 takes place actually at least 3 years. Some would say maybe more like 5 or 6 years after the events on Mount Horeb. We looked at that last week, and that was where God came to Elijah in that still small voice. And he told Elijah to go back, and he said, anoint Elisha, and anoint Hazael, and anoint Jehu. And he gave him kind of a recommissioning and challenged him about what he was doing there, and said, you know, go back into the fray, Elijah. Go back to serving me. And that's where we left Elijah. And along the way, as he left from there, he found Elisha. And the Scripture tells us that he cast his mantle upon him. That means he kind of commissioned him. That was Elisha's calling to a prophetic work, following in the footsteps of Elijah. And in due course, Elisha follows after Elijah along those lines. But then we have an expanse of time and we hear nothing about Elijah or Elisha. There's this period of time that goes along. You know, maybe during that time, Elijah is training Elisha. Maybe it's a time when Elijah is just kind of at the behest of God getting some spiritual rest and refreshment, and just coming apart for a time and kind of getting refocused in his life. I'm not sure, but I do know this. There's a period of time where we hear nothing of Elijah or his involvement in the life and affairs of Israel. And it's not that there wasn't anything going on in Israel. During that span of time, we read about this in chapter 20, the nation is attacked by a vastly superior Syrian army under the leadership of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, along with 32 other kings and their troops. And in chapter 20, God uses at least three different prophets, maybe four, to speak to Ahab. You know, twice there's reference to a prophet. Once there's a man of God. Another time there's a certain one of the sons of the prophet. So there's at least three, maybe four different unnamed prophets that God uses instead of Elijah. And that's no hit on Elijah per se, but just God uses these other men who are among those 7,000 that God had said to Elijah have not yet bowed the knee to Baal, but He uses them to intervene. And ultimately, under the leadership of Ahab, Israel secures a great victory twice over the Syrians, such that Ben-Hadad ultimately surrenders. And in fact, Ahab, contrary to what God desired, Ahab lets him go. Because God said, you know what? My intention was that this nation, that this enemy be destroyed. But in any event, there's victory there, nationally speaking. And Israel prevails, and they enter into a time of peace and prosperity. I think it's fair to say that along with that peace and prosperity, Baal worship apparently had taken its previous high place in the people's affections. I mean, not that long ago, we had had the Mount Carmel situation where the people had said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And they'd seen the utter defeat of the prophets of Baal. They had seen the emptiness, the non-existence, if you will, as Baal, as the god of the storms and the rain and fertility. They had seen the destruction of 450 prophets of Baal. And yet, now once again, it seems that the country is chasing after Baal. Despite the slaughter of the prophets of Baal, despite the clear hand of God in giving victory to Israel, as prophesied by men of God, by prophets of God, but Ahab is still a king. And Jezebel is still his wife. And as long as Jezebel continues to wield her influence over Ahab and the nation, it would seem that Baal worship is going to continue to grip the nation of Israel. So let's unfold the story here in verse 21. Ahab has his summer palace in a place called Jezreel. And if you've been here through this series, you're well familiar with Jezreel. So after the victory over Syria, and after being confronted by one of those unnamed prophets for not having slain Ben-Hadad as God had desired, Ahab has come to Jezreel for a few days of rest. The last verse in chapter 20, 1 Kings 20, says that the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and he came to Samaria. You know, heavy and displeased, I suppose the idea there is sour and grumpy. And so one day Ahab is out walking, and he notices that there, right next to his summer palace, is a vineyard, and it's owned by a man named Naboth. And Ahab's thought is that this vineyard, this spot, would be a wonderful place for a garden of herbs, okay, for a vegetable garden. I mean, it's convenient. It's right outside his home, and probably it gets some nice sunlight. And he has concluded that, boy, this would be a great place to have a garden, and I would enjoy eating the produce of that garden. You know, I've never envisioned Ahab as somebody who's into gardening, but maybe that was his hobby. I don't know. But for whatever reason, as he's out walking around, and he's kind of sulking already, but what kind of brightens his day is he sees this spot and he says, whoa, I can just envision a fabulous vegetable garden right here. And so he goes to Naboth and he makes him a reasonable offer. I'm sure he thought even a generous offer. Verse 2, he says, give me thine vineyard that I may have it for a garden of herbs because it's near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Okay, so Ahab, I think, kind of figures this is a no-brainer, right? This is one of those so-called win-wins. I mean, he offers to Naboth, he says, you know what? There are better places for a vineyard than this. I mean, that would be more profitable for you. I'll get you one of those. We'll trade. You know, he says, or if you don't want to do that, maybe you're looking to retire from being a vine dresser anyway, I'll pay you for it. I'll pay you generously for your vineyard because he's got his eye set on it to be his garden. And so I think that Ahab is totally not expecting the response that he gets from Naboth. Here's what Naboth says in verse 3. He says to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Now those are the only words we have recorded in the Bible spoken by Naboth. But it tells us a lot about him. Because, see, Naboth didn't just say, no, I like my... He didn't say, I like my vineyard and you can't have it. You know, he didn't just say, king, I think you're a jerk and I wouldn't sell it to you if you were the last king on earth. You know, his point isn't that he's just harshly rebuffing the offer by Ahab. His reason is principled. His reason is rooted in his relationship with God and his knowledge of and obedience to the words of God. Because you see, if you go back in Numbers 36, verse 7, it tells us that if a family had been given a plot of land, right, when the land was distributed, when a particular tribe, when a particular family received a plot of land, it was to be handed down from father to son, from generation to generation. It wasn't to be sold. It was to be in the hands of the family forever. That was God's command. Numbers 36, verse 7 ends this way. It says that every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Okay, so God's word just clearly says, you hold on to your inheritance. Don't sell it. Don't give it away. You keep that in your family. It has been given to your family as an inheritance from generation to generation. So Naboth tells the king that he can't sell him the vineyard, that God would forbid it. He wouldn't want to be disobedient to God and do away with the inheritance of his fathers. So that one sentence tells us all we need to know about Naboth. He's a man with a heart for God. He's a man whose desire to obey God was more important than what could have, I suppose, been a profitable financial decision. You know, I'm guessing he could have deduced that he kind of had Ahab over the barrel, and he could have commanded a rather valuable price had he wanted to. He could have traded up. But, you know, those things weren't as important to him as doing what God had said. He's a man whose desire to honor God was more important than staying in good graces with an earthly king, who also happened to be his next-door neighbor. Right? And he's a man whose decisions are driven by spiritual desires, not selfish ones. So let me ask you, folks, what desires drive your decisions? You know, the best financial arrangement, the most convenient, pleasurable thing, or faithfulness to God's word. For Naboth, it was obedience to God's word. It was respect for God. It was respect for his spiritual heritage. Well, let's look at what comes next. Verse 4. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased. That's the same two words we saw at the end of chapter 20. Sullen and angry, right? Sour and grumpy, whatever, however you want to say it. Because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he, that is Naboth, had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. So folks, here's a man who is just governed by his own selfish desires. You know, imagine a grown man, and a king no less, pouting in such a childish way about something that is, in the greater scheme of things, really of no significance. But folks, when we get our eyes on ourselves, that's what we look like. You know, when things don't go our way, we get sullen, we get pouting. We begin to withdraw and isolate from people. We turn our backs on them. We don't want to eat. You know, maybe this is understandable for children, you know, for three-year-olds. It's still wrong, but maybe it's at least understandable. But for grown men and women, I remember an occasion years ago. I was in a role where I was kind of like the senior reserve guy in a reserve center. And there were two COs. One of them is a commander in the United States Navy. The other is a captain in the United States Navy. And these two guys served in the same community and served alongside for dozens of years. And they just could not get along. And it was really just having a caustic effect on people. And the active duty CO of the Reserve Center told me, you got to do something about this. You know, what are you going to do? You know? So I sit them down. You know, I don't know what to do. So I sit these two grown men down. In fact, both of them older than me. I was the same seniority, but they're both older than me. They've been around the block more times than I do. And I basically start talking about, you know, the nature of their behavior. And one of them looks at me and says, you're talking to us like we're three-year-olds. And I was, you know. And I paused and I said, well, maybe that's because you're acting like three-year-olds. And the fact is, folks, all of us, grown adults, sometimes act like three-year-olds. And we get sullen, and we get pouty, and we get frustrated because our desires aren't being satisfied, because what we wanted isn't happening, because life isn't unfolding exactly the way that we think we deserve, because somebody else gets something that we wanted, or somebody deprives us of something that we want, or whatever it might be, and you know, the flesh comes out. Ron Hamilton, some of you are familiar with him. He's better known to the youth of the world as Patch the Pirate. You know, and he's got a song called The Poochie Lip Disease. Okay? And it's a song about this very account, about Ahab and his pouting and sticking his lip out and just acting like a three-year-old. And it's not so much the age that prompts this, but it's the fact that we have a selfish flesh. And folks, when you let your selfish desires drive what you do, then there's going to be days when you're going to pout and be like Ahab. You know, so the question we got to say is, what is governing my decisions? What is governing my priorities? Well, for Ahab, it's this vegetable garden that he didn't even have, that didn't even exist. But in his mind, he had this picture, and it wasn't coming to pass, and he's laying there on his bed, turning his back to the door, refuses to come down when the servants say, come on down and eat, king, and he's pouting, and he's sour, and he's sullen, and he's grumpy, and he's angry. And then his cheerful wife Jezebel comes along in verse 5. And Jezebel comes to him and says to him, why is thy spirit so sad that you won't even eat, that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard. He says, look how kind and generous I was to him. And he says, and he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. Now notice, he doesn't exactly elaborate. It wasn't that Naboth said, I won't give you my vineyard. He said that, you know, far be it from me, you know, how can I disobey God and give you the inheritance of my fathers? But, you know, as happens when we get self-focused and when we get self-centered and we get thinking selfishly, we hear exactly what we want to hear, and we portray it oftentimes to others in the worst possible light and try to kind of push the problem and the fault off on somebody else. And so he says, you know, this Naboth, he just said, I won't give it to you. And I'm mad and I'm pouting. Verse 7, Jezebel's wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? In other words, aren't you the king? Come on, this guy's just some lowly vine dresser. You're the king. You know, arise, go ahead and eat. Let thine heart be merry. Put a smile on your face. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. You know, her thought is, this isn't a hard thing. I can fix this. I can take care of this, Ahab. I'll give you exactly what you want. So Jezebel hatches this plot, verse 8. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, let's start with lying and forgery, sealed them with a seal, sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. Okay? So she's sending this letter to people who were presumably Naboth's lifelong friends, or at least lifelong acquaintances, the elders and nobles of that city of Jezreel, of which Naboth was a resident. And she wrote in the letters saying, verse 9, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, in other words, a couple of unsavory fellows who have no problem instigating a conspiracy and perpetuating these lies, set these two sons of Belial before him to bear witness against Naboth, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry Naboth out and stone him that he may die. Now, folks, the cunning wickedness of Jezebel is amazing. And she's a Sidonian, right? We know that. She grew up in the pagan land of the Sidonians as a Baal worshiper, and yet she's astute enough to know the law of Israel, the Old Testament law, which allowed execution only upon the testimony of at least two witnesses. So she arranges it accordingly. Instead of getting one liar, she gets two to go in and corroborate their testimony so that they can claim that, you know, he's been accused by two witnesses of blasphemy against God, of disloyalty to the king, and therefore the just punishment is that he would be stoned in accordance with the law. And stoning wasn't the normal means of death outside of Israel, but that was the means that was provided for in the law. So she knows the law. And she knows how to use it and manipulate it for her own selfish purposes. And so we have this kangaroo court. made up of the elders and nobles of the city of Jezreel. And they followed Jezebel's evil plan just as she laid it out. They gather the people of the city together. They bring in Naboth and they kind of exalt him as the guest of honor. Then they have these two men come in while all eyes are on Naboth, and they make these false accusations of blasphemy against Jehovah God and disloyalty to the king, and they stir up the people to stone Naboth, and the people do it. And a godly man is killed simply for obeying God's word in the face of a selfish man who wanted his vineyard. Verse 14, then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. Now think about the evil of all this, folks. All driven by a selfish king's desire for a garden and his wife's treachery to give him what he wanted. Let me mention a couple of things that I think we need to learn from this. You know, two significant spiritual dangers that are exemplified in this account. And there are others as well, but let's just talk about these two. One is just how serious the sin of covetousness is. You know, think about this whole unfolding of events. Where did it begin? It began with Ahab out walking around the grounds surrounding his palace, casting his eyes on a piece of property and saying, that would sure make a nice garden. That's where this started. Just, you know, kind of on a whim for that. But then we've got to picture it as, you know, as Ahab is scoping this out, he's becoming increasingly convinced that I need to have that garden. And eventually then he goes and he tries to get it using normal means, right, to get it. And so he goes and he makes the offer of purchase, and the guy says no, you know, for principled reasons, but he says no. And Ahab gets upset. And his wife says, well, you're the king, you should have whatever you want. And she, you know, contrives this whole scheme. And you got to know that Ahab knew something was amiss, you know, when Jezebel said, no problem, I'll get it for you. I mean, he lived with the lady. He had some idea of what her character was like. And he's complicit with that. And she does this. And the leaders of the city are complicit with it. And ultimately, a good man is dead. And it all began because some guy wanted a garden. Okay? Maybe some of you really like gardening. I hope you don't like it that much. You know, I hope that those desires don't override who you are and how God would have you to live. But folks, that's what covetousness does. You know, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And folks, that includes his vineyard. That includes his job. That includes whatever it may be, anything that is thy neighbor's. And folks, even though it's the last of the Ten Commandments, that doesn't mean it's an afterthought. You know, some people perhaps consider covetousness to be a lesser sin. You know, they say, well, at least it's not as bad as murder or theft or adultery. I wonder what you'd say about that. Is it lesser than murder? Or theft, or adultery. Folks, we need to recognize that as God lays it out so clearly in His Word, coveting is evil. It is wicked. It's wicked in and of itself, and it's wicked because it so easily drives us to other sinful decisions. Let's talk about a man that we have more respect for than Ahab. Let's talk about King David. Okay? You all know the story. King David is standing there, and his first error was he's at home when the time when kings should be out leading their troops in battle, but he's at home, and he casts his eyes on this woman, Bathsheba, and he lusts after her. He covets her, and believe me, he knows that she is another man's wife, but nonetheless, he enters into an illicit relationship with her, and he regrets it, and God, in a first step of, you know, the consequences of your sin, the woman is found to be pregnant with a baby. And now David is really panicked because Uriah hasn't been there to be the father. And so you know how that leads. He ultimately calls Uriah. He tries to manipulate Uriah to cover his sin. And Uriah is an honorable guy, just like Naboth. And he says, I'm not doing it. How can I go in and see my wife when my brethren, my fellow soldiers, are out there in harm's way out of respect for them, out of respect for my commanding general? I won't do it. I won't give myself that luxury, even though it's legally allowed me. I won't do it out of honor to them. And he goes back. And now what's David to do? Now David sends word, kind of like Jezebel. Put Jezebel and David in the same category on this point and says, here's what I want you to do. Put him into the thick of the battle and withdraw from him and leave him there to be slaughtered by the enemy. That is King David. You know how the Bible describes King David? A man after God's own heart. Folks, there is no one who cannot be sucked in by the sin of covetousness and all that it sometimes leads to. It is a wicked sin in and of itself. In Colossians 3, Paul equates it with idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Because what covetousness is doing is putting something before God in your life. Desiring something that God has seen fit not to give you, at least at that point, and letting it go and saying, you know what? I love God more than I love this thing. I'm going to pursue God more than I'm going to pursue this thing. Covetousness is idolatry. And Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, they who will to be rich, those who desire riches, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love, the pursuit, the chasing after, the covetousness towards money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. You know, folks, when we start to tell ourselves that wanting something that isn't ours isn't such a bad thing, let's realize that we are standing and flying in the face of what God says clearly. You know, it's one of the Ten Commandments. It's something that God equates to idolatry. It's something that God says really is at the root of all evil. He warns us that it's a snare, that it will drag you in farther. David never thought that's where that was going to end up. I don't know what Ahab thought. Jezebel maybe, I mean, her intentions were pretty clear. But, you know, David gets sucked into this, a godly man with a heart for God. And yet his coveting leads to him doing, leads to him covering, leads to him going further and further and further to try to cover his sin than he ever thought he would, that he ever intended that he would. Folks, let the Scripture convince you of the seriousness of the sin of coveting. Admit it. Confess it to God. Take steps to, you know, open your grasping hands lest you be ruined by covetousness. You're a child of God living in this prosperous age. Folks, we need to guard our hearts against the sin of covetousness. Don't let your selfish desires drive your decisions. There's a second spiritual danger this passage illustrates, the danger of an ungodly marriage. Ahab made a lot of bad decisions in his life, a lot of ungodly decisions in his life. But there was perhaps none as bad as the decision that he made to take Jezebel as his wife and as his queen. Because you see, folks, marriage doesn't leave us where we are. It moves us, or at least attempts to move us, in a spiritual direction. When Ahab chose to marry an ungodly woman, he was choosing to become an ungodly man, or maybe I should say a more ungodly man. You know, I've often reflected on the three defining decisions of my life. You know, we make scores and scores and scores of decisions in our life. But there are some that have long-term implications that, you know, don't really ever get undone. Sometimes they get adjusted, but they don't get undone. And the three defining decisions in my life are, first, the decision to trust Christ as my Savior. Right? The defining decision of anyone's life. The second most defining decision in my life was the decision to marry my wife, okay? And that has forever helped my life in innumerable ways. And really, the third defining decision of my life was the decision to follow God's leading to enter into vocational ministry. And that's not a calling that God gives to everyone. But if He gives it to you, it's an important decision to listen and respond and do what He asks of you. But really, those three things, more than anything, have shaped my life. And I would submit to you that had God not in His grace led me to my wife or someone of her spiritual character, I would have never gotten to decision number three. And you know, and who knows where I'd be now? Because she is such a blessing and a help to me in so many ways. And you know, dear person, if you are unmarried, it is far better to wait than to risk someone that you are not convinced is God's perfectly prepared, godly example for you. Because there are, I know many, many men, for example, that have married women who did not share their heart for serving God. Some of these men ended up going into the ministry, and now they're no longer in the ministry. You know, I can think of very particular examples where that has been the case. And I think there's a lot of godly women whom God's desire for them really would be to have them have gone into the ministry. But they married a guy who had his sights set on money or his sights set on whatever it might be rather than on serving God. And I say this not to put some kind of a premium on full-time service. I'm just talking about the way that husbands and wives either sharpen each other or dull each other spiritually. You know, imagine if Ahab had gone home that day, all being a sourpuss, but he had gone home to a godly wife, you know, who came up to his room and, you know, and gently urged him maybe to count his blessings. You know, God's just given you a great victory over the Syrians. We should have lost. It was a miracle. You know, God told you He'd fight for you, and He did. Let's be excited about that. Look at this beautiful palace that you live in. Look at the abundance of riches and food that you have. You have no reason to begrudge this man his vineyard. Not to mention the fact that he has a good reason for wanting to hold on to it. Let's respect that. Let's appreciate that. Imagine if that had been his wife. What would we read about Ahab today? Not what we read about him, as it were. Folks, let me just encourage us to recognize the importance relationships have in our lives. If you're married, you know, then be the kind of husband or wife who urges your spouse in a Godward direction. You know, maybe you're married to someone who is not saved, who's not a believer, you know, or maybe they're a believer but they don't fully share your spiritual desires. You know, keep praying. Keep being an encouragement to them. You know, keep being an example before them. Keep loving them. Keep loving and living for God. You know, folks, God will use you to sanctify that spouse. The Bible tells us that. Ephesians tells us, husbands, your testimony sanctifies your wife and vice versa. And we sanctify our children and other children. In other words, we help urge them in a Godward way when we live for God as we ought to do. The royal couple of Samaria serves as a warning about the dangers of an ungodly marriage. But let me just say in ending this point, it isn't just the relationship of marriage that affects us spiritually. All our relationships have an effect on us. And we really, that's one of the reasons God has instituted the church. So we have a gathering of like-minded people. Now we're at different stages of growth and you know, different points in our life. And God is leading us in some things in various ways, but in the important things in the same way. And when we gather together to encourage each other and to pray for each other and sometimes to confront each other and sometimes to just, you know, nudge each other a little bit and to be an example to each other, all of those things that ought to go on between a godly husband and wife ought to be going on against godly God's people as we serve together in the church. And we may, yes, have friends who are unsaved. And as you do, I hope you have a heart to see them won to Christ. But it ought not surprise us that their understandably secular perspective is different from the perspective of a Christian. You know, and as we rub shoulders with unbelieving people, we need to be mindful not to let them influence us instead of us influencing them, because those relationships make a difference. And the closer the relationship, the more effect it will have on us. We need to continue and move on here quickly. Verse 15. It came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that she said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And in these four verses here, you're going to see "take possession" or "possess" four different times, all the same Hebrew word. "Take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." Verse 16, and it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, instead of mourning, or instead of looking at his wife and saying, what have you done? You know, he gets up and he goes down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. But here, you know, God's emphasis is, see what this coveting has led to. You know, this burden to take possession, to have that property. You wanted to have it. You wanted to have it. Naboth is dead. He's gone down to take it. Elijah, go confront him. He's there right now just laying claim to this land while that man's body is hardly dead. That's what God tells Elijah to go confront him with. Now, if you've been here through this series, you'll remember how God consistently has been directing Elijah over the course of his ministry. We see it in this expression in verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Remember, that's how he got sent to confront Ahab the first time. That's how he got sent to the brook Cherith. That's how he got sent to Zarephath. You know, that's how he got sent to go back and confront Ahab a second time. And that's how now he gets sent to go and confront Ahab for the third time. This is the third time that Elijah's just going to poof. There he is, right? Seemingly from nowhere. There's Ahab minding his own business, as it were. And Elijah steps up and confronts him. The first time he confronted him with saying, you know what? It's not going to rain for 3.5 years until I pray for rain again and God brings it back. The second time he said, you know what, Ahab? The rain's going to come. Gather the people on Mount Carmel. This time he comes to him and he says, you've killed a man for his vineyard, just to take possession of it. And so this once again, Elijah just steps on the scene, and imagine Ahab's surprise. Elijah hasn't been around for 3, 4, 5, maybe 6 years. There have been other prophets who have stepped onto the scene and had some interaction with Ahab, but not Elijah. I don't know if Ahab thinks Elijah's just left the country, or I don't know what he's thinking, but he hadn't seen him in a while. Maybe he's almost kind of let him slip to the back of his mind, and suddenly, as he's out walking through this vineyard, there he is. You know, alive as alive can be, Elijah standing there before him. And notice Ahab's response in verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Remember the last time when Elijah confronted him, he said, oh, is it you who's the troubler of Israel? Well, this time he's not just the troubler of Israel as far as Ahab is concerned. He is his enemy. You know, and it's striking to me. Because really, if you think about it, the last time that the two of them were together was the time when Elijah came with good news and says, you know what, the rain's going to come. The last time was the time when Ahab was approving of this contest, if you will, between God and Baal, between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and Elijah triumphed, and Ahab took all that in and didn't seem to be bothered by it. And then Elijah ran before his chariot all the way down to Mount Carmel as he announced that the rain was coming, and the rain came. You'd think that at this point, Ahab would somehow or other have some sort of a good taste towards Elijah, but he doesn't. He's his enemy. Because he's a man whose desires drive his choices and drive his priorities. You know, and he has bought into all the wickedness sown by his wife and just fallen right back into that trap of viewing the man of God as his enemy. And Elijah answers him at the end of verse 20, I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. And you've sold your soul, Ahab. You've sold yourself to pursue your own things. You know, just fighting for this vineyard for no cause. And here's God's pronouncement of judgment on Ahab, verse 21. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away thy posterity. And will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. In other words, that's the graphic literal translation, but the point is every one of your male descendants. It doesn't matter if he's a prisoner, it doesn't matter if he's free, it doesn't matter if he's a king, it doesn't matter if he's slave, anyone who is of your bloodline, every last male is going to be destroyed. Your dynasty is going to end. And in the days of the ancient world, A king's dynasty was very important to him. It wasn't just his reign. It was also that his family would continue to reign. And God says, not going to be the case with you, Ahab. He says in verse 22, I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That was the first dynasty in Samaria in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam was that first king when the nation divided of the north. And his dynasty ended. And I'll make your house like the Baasha, the son of Ahijah. That was the second dynasty. And Ahab's was the third dynasty. And God says, I'm going to make your house, your family, your descendants, like the house of Jeroboam and like Baasha, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. Verse 23, and of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat. And him that dieth in the field, shall the fowls of the air eat. You know, folks, God is loving and merciful. But He's also just. And those who sell themselves in pursuit of their own selfish, sinful desires, there comes a day of reckoning. There comes a time when God shows that sin will not go on forever unpunished and unchecked. There comes a time when God confronts those who chase after their own desires. Ahab had been guilty of many evil things. But the final straw, if you will, was the murder of Naboth. Ahab's selfishness, Jezebel's treachery, the people's complicity, these were all the outworkings of Ahab's sinful decisions. And finally, God says, it's enough. And He makes this solemn pronouncement, and it is specific. It's a detailed and deadly curse. This isn't just figurative language. You know, when He talks about the dogs eating and the birds eating and all of those things, He's not speaking figuratively. And we don't have time today to chase through all of the consequences to Ahab and to his sons and to his wife. But let's use Jezebel as the illustration, okay? What we read in that prophecy was that the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Okay, that might sound like just kind of a graphic way of saying Jezebel is going to die an ugly death. But you know what? The dogs are going to eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And we would find that in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 34 through 37. Okay, in 2 Kings 9 tells us that Jezebel was standing in the window in the wall of Jezreel. And she's looking out the window when Jehu comes. Jehu was the one, remember, Elijah's supposed to anoint Jehu, best I can tell. He doesn't do that, but Jehu still becomes the successor to the dynasty of Ahab. And Jehu comes, and he sees Jezebel up there, and she's looking like a floozy, and she's hoping to ingratiate herself to him. And Jehu hollers up there and says, are there any people up there who stand for God? And there are several who are. And he says, throw her down. And they throw her out the window. And her body splatters on the ground. And Jehu tramples her under with his horse. Okay? God takes seriously, you know, what He says when He pronounces judgment. It says, when he, that is Jehu, who had ordered Jezebel thrown down, was come in. So after that, he went in and he ate and he drank and he said, go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again, and they told Jehu, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not be able to say, this is Jezebel. Folks, when God makes a promise, be it a promise of good, be it a promise of certain judgment, God does exactly what He promises. He has promised that there is a literal hell for those who refuse to trust Him as Savior. He will keep that promise just as surely as He kept His word about Jezebel. And He has promised that all who come to Him in saving faith, He will in no wise cast out, and they will be saved, and they will spend an eternity in His presence, and He will keep that promise just as He's a God who keeps His promises exactly as He says them. Let's look at the last three verses of our text, verses 27 through 29. It came to pass When Ahab heard those words, then he rent his clothes, and he put sackcloth upon his flesh, and he fasted, and he lay in sackcloth, and he went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Here's another time. The word of the Lord coming to Elijah, saying, "Seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." Now, ultimately, Ahab is going to pre-decease his wife and his sons. He's not going to live to see those things. That's what God says. But these verses really are stunning to me. And God's curse was so vivid and so harsh, but so much so that even Ahab heeded its warning. Here's how bad Ahab was. Verse 25, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." There's that marriage thing. All right, "And he did very abominably in following idols, covetousness," which is idolatry, "according to all the things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." So Ahab here, in the testimony of the words of God himself, was the most evil, abominable king yet in Israel. And yet, he finally understood that when God says he will punish sin, God means it. So verse 27 tells us that once again, Ahab won't eat. Last time it was because he was pouting. This time it's because he has humbly turned to God in repentance. And you might say, is it possible that Ahab repented? And there are a number of commentators who say, no, he really didn't. It was a ruse. It was just Ahab going through the motions. You know, he's that sinful and he's that stubborn. I would say Ahab repented. You say, how can you be so sure? Well, for one thing, God says so, not once, but twice. In verse 29, he says to Elijah, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me?" And he says, "Because he humbleth himself before me." Now, you could explain that away and just say, well, he just kind of went through the motions of humbling himself. But remember, this is God, the searcher of hearts, the one who knows everything, who has said, he has humbled himself before me. And beyond that, God responds in mercy and grace and says, you know what, I'm not going to make him see the consequences. I'm going to keep my word just as sure as I said it. But I'm going to delay the full consequences of this judgment until after his lifetime, out of regard for the fact that he humbled himself before me. God, who knows everything perfectly, says that Ahab is repenting. And God responds, not by saying that there will be no consequences. Didn't change the surety of God's word, but he's going to delay them. In the last sentence of the chapter, he says, "I will not bring evil in his days, but in his son's days." And folks, that is the mercy of God. You know, in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, Paul describes our loving God who is rich in mercy. "For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Who can explain God's mercy to Ahab? I mean, we can understand God's mercy to Moses, right? Moses struck the rock, but you look at Moses and you say, look at all he sacrificed. Look at what he turned away from. Look at what he did to serve God. It seems only fitting that God would be merciful to him. You know, and we can maybe understand God's mercy to David after the sin of Bathsheba and even after murdering Uriah, because at least we say, here is a man whom God himself says is a man after his own heart and a man whom God used in great ways and who for so much of his life was committed to following God. We can probably understand God's mercy towards Peter when he denied the Lord, because Peter had walked with the Lord and he's going to be used to preach a great sermon on Pentecost. We can probably understand God's mercy to Paul, because look at how he is going to be used by God in a mighty way after his conversion, no longer to persecute the church, but to preach the very Christ whom he previously persecuted. But Ahab, even after this, Ahab is going to still consult false prophets. Even after this, Ahab is still going to engage in his same old manipulative ways, just kind of pursuing his own agenda. And we look at it and we say, how could God be merciful to him? Because, folks, he is a God of mercy. There is no sin too great that God cannot forgive. There is no person too vile that God cannot forgive them and begin a work of transformation in their lives. God shows Ahab mercy because he humbled himself before God. There's how we experience God's mercy, is by coming to him honestly and humbly and acknowledging that we are wretched, needy sinners. If we're unsaved, then the first prayer is, in need of a Savior. If we're believers, it's, I'm a redeemed, wretched, needy sinner. And God, I see the problems in my life, and would you forgive me, and would you undertake and enable and continue the work that you've begun in me? But we all have that great need. And when we humble ourselves before him, we experience God's mercy. The mercy of God can't be explained, but it can be received. King Ahab experienced the grace and mercy of God not because he deserved it, but because he was a needy sinner. Maybe you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior. You've never received the grace and mercy of God because you've never admitted your need. Salvation isn't by our works. It's not by our best efforts. It's not by trying harder. It's not by reforming ourselves. Salvation comes when we admit, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness and I need a Savior. And Jesus died for me. And Jesus died in my place. And Jesus paid the penalty for my sins. And salvation comes simply by believing in him, trusting in him, resting and depending upon him as my one and only answer to my sin need in my life. No life, no sin is so bad that God will not forgive if you come to him in saving faith. Maybe you're a believer and you've been struggling with covetousness. You know, your selfish desires are driving your choices. Instead of honoring God and choosing to put him first, you've been chasing your own agenda. Folks, for you, God's forgiveness and mercy are abundant. Maybe you've allowed unbelieving people. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's neighbors. Maybe it's friends. Maybe it's co-workers. Maybe you've allowed half-hearted Christians to influence you away from God. And they may not be as twisted and ugly as Jezebel, but they certainly aren't focused on living wholeheartedly for God, and they've gotten you off track. God is rich in mercy, and he wants to get you back on track. And he wants to use you to make a difference and influence them in the right way rather than letting them influence you in the wrong way. Now, folks, what desires drive your decisions? Let's be honest. Let's seek God. Now, let's look to him for grace and mercy and let him change us. And let him do what he wants to do in our lives. You know, imagine if we all began to live that way more fully, and the effect we'd have on each other, and the impact that we could have on family members and friends and co-workers and the community around us. If we would realize that, you know what, God takes lost sinners and saves them. And he takes struggling believers, and he enables, and he empowers, as we just admit our need and cry out to him for grace and mercy, and he gives it. And he gives it richly and abundantly. He resists the proud, but gives grace to those who humble themselves before him. So let me challenge each of us to be honest before God about the very real needs in our lives, the very real sin problems in our lives, the covetousness in our lives, the succumbing to bad influences in our lives, the unwillingness to put God first in our lives. Confess those things. And let him give grace and help in our time of need. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.